Amen. Joy to the world. Our Savior reigns, and His love is wonderful. What a joy to celebrate the love of Jesus today in our worship together with you. I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word now and open it to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In a few moments, we're going to stand together. We're going to read verses 16 to 20, and you will benefit from having the scriptures open in front of you when we do so. So if you don't have a Bible, didn't bring one with you, raise your hand nice and tall. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word as our gift to you today. Today, we conclude our three-year study of the Gospel of Matthew, where we've beheld Jesus as King in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Now, if you've been with us through this study, through the Gospel of Matthew, you already know that Matthew arranges his Gospel account in a very careful fashion. So the first three chapters of Matthew presented Jesus as the Messianic King in the line of Abraham, in the line of David. He was born to a virgin in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He was born in the city of Israel's greatest king. And he was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. So that's the first three chapters. And then in the body of Matthew's gospel, it's topically, that sounds weird. It's arranged into five main sections. Each of these sections begins with what Jesus does and ends with what Jesus says. And in this way, Matthew is highlighting the supremacy of Jesus' authority over all Jewish religious traditions, because Jesus' works and Jesus' words are far superior to the five books of Moses and all of his teaching. In fact, they fulfill the teaching of Moses. So these five sections of the Gospel of Matthew repeatedly emphasize that Jesus has all authority on earth. He has authority over disease. He has authority over creation. He has authority even over demons. And he has authority in heaven as well, because he has the authority to forgive sin and he has the authority to raise the dead in resurrection. Interestingly, the Gospel of Matthew, we've noticed as we've gone through, puts an emphasis on Gentiles' faith in Christ. The Jewish people, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish people, even including Jesus' own 12 disciples, are often a picture of unbelief and doubt, while those outside of God's covenant family are often pictured in the Gospel of Matthew as being quick to believe and receive Jesus as God. So all the way up through chapter 12, Jesus is offering his kingdom to his people, the Jews of Israel. But after their ultimate rejection in chapter 12, chapter 13 on, Jesus is now making his offer of his kingdom to people from all people groups, whoever will turn from their sin and believe that Jesus is Lord. Finally, chapters 26 to 28 conclude Matthew's gospel by describing how Jesus willingly gave his own life as a sacrifice for our sin. His death was not a failure. No, Jesus willfully fulfilled God's rescue plan by becoming the eternal Passover lamb, dying to pay the price for sin, rising from the dead 3 days later to prove for all time that he is God. Behold, Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our King. Now, Matthew's conclusion today reveals the so what implications of all that we've learned through the Gospel of Matthew. In many ways, all of Matthew's gospel has been building up to this very specific command and this very specific promise for us at the end of his account. So please stand with humble hearts as I read for us Matthew 28, starting in verse 16 from the English Standard Version. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so concludes the reading of the Gospel of Matthew. You may be seated. Let's pray together that God would bless our meditation on this text. Father, I want to thank you right now for this privilege of being able to meditate on your red letters, your words, at the very end of this gospel account. Father, these words are compelling and they are convicting. We need your help. So change me. Change us through the preaching of your word. Give us humble hearts, please, where we sense our pride and our unbelief resisting your word this morning. Please give us faith to repent and submit to your all-powerful authority. For you are always with us. You are with us even now. The Spirit of Christ is among us. So glorify us. Be our teacher. Glorify your name as you teach us, Father. That's what I want to pray. Glorify your name as you teach us through this message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this message with some honest self-reflection. So ask yourself this question: what is my purpose for living on this earth? Ask yourself, why am I really here? What is my life living for? I know it's early in the morning, and that's kind of a big question. So let's just get objective and say, let's just look at your finances. If we were just to look at your money trail, what would your money trail say that you were living for? Because after all, Jesus taught, right, Matthew 6, Jesus taught that our money trail always leads to what we most value. So if we look at our money, does your money trail lead to your own pleasure, your own fame, your own family? Maybe your finances prove that you are joyfully living for the glory of God. See, what I'm asking is, I want us to think about, am I living for this world now, or am I living for the world that is to come? Am I investing more in fleeting pleasures, or am I investing in eternal pleasures? Think, another way to look at this question would be to think about your time management. So when you consider your calendar or your normal routine, what are you living for? What's the ruling purpose for your life? Someone might say, well, right now, all I can do is go to work or go to school, eat, and sleep. Well, okay, but think for just a moment. Where do you most joyfully give your time when you have a choice? Even at the cost of some other competing priorities. When you have a choice on how you're going to spend your time or how you're going to spend your money, what do you invest in? See, Scripture teaches that we live how we live because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we worship who we worship. So our words and our behaviors are all a result of our beliefs and our desires. And our beliefs and our desires are driven most fundamentally by where I find my greatest joy and where I seek my greatest satisfaction. So ask yourself honestly, what am I living for right now in this present season of my life? Where am I currently in this season pursuing my greatest joy and my greatest satisfaction for living? This week, I was very convicted by this question. I confess, I often end up merely using Jesus as a means to my own selfish goals. So I approach Jesus as a consumer, like he exists for me. And when I live like this, I'm just sinfully using Jesus and his grace to help me in my pursuit of my satisfaction in some way outside of him. But Matthew 28 comes and awakens all of us from this fog of self-centeredness, reminding us Jesus now lives as our King. And although it is indeed true that Jesus serves us, he is not merely our suffering servant. Jesus rose from the dead to live as our resurrected King, as our Lord. Jesus not only serves us, but also demands that we live to serve him as well. Therefore, when Jesus is your King, the entire purpose of your life will be reordered by his authority, his commands, his provision, and his presence with you. Once you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus in your life, the ruling purpose of your life necessarily will shift to advancing his glory. And your greatest satisfaction now comes from knowing Christ and being known by him. Church, I think we need this reminder, because I need this reminder. Jesus didn't save us to live for ourselves, did he? He saved us so that we would live for him. This is why Christians live for the glory of God, because there's no greater satisfaction possible for the human soul than to know the glory of God. So today, our attention is on Matthew 28, which focuses on our witness, which is a necessary means to the glory of God. And here's the main point of our scripture. When Jesus is your King, you will live to make disciples. Once you recognize Jesus possesses all authority, he possesses all power over me, he is my King, you will necessarily reorder your finances, reorder your time, reorder your relationships. You will reorder your entire life for the purpose of living to make disciples of Jesus. Let me see if I can convince you of that point as we walk through the text. Let's begin by first recognizing that making disciples begins with your own adoration of King Jesus. Adoration of King Jesus. Verse 16 provides the setting for our King's marching orders. After Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem, he appeared to his disciples several times. Remember, he had reminded his disciples that he wanted to meet them back at a designated mountain up in Galilee. Now, I'm not exactly sure why Jesus wanted to give his disciples their marching orders back up in Galilee. Because remember, he was resurrected right near Jerusalem. 40 days later, he ascended right near Jerusalem. But it's interesting that somewhere in those 40 days, he wanted all of his disciples back in the Galilee of the Gentiles, where most of his earthly ministry had been done, far from the religious hypocrisy of Jerusalem. And it's very likely that this Galilean mountaintop meeting included more than just the 11 disciples that Matthew references here, because do you remember when the angel was speaking to the women outside of the tomb the morning that Jesus was resurrected? The angel told the women to meet Jesus in Galilee as well. And most of Jesus' followers lived in Galilee, so this gathering on this mountain may likely be where 500 disciples saw the resurrected Lord all at one time, even as accounted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. But notice what happened when all these disciples saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in verse 17. What does it say? They worshiped him, and he received their worship. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is truly God. Behold, King Jesus. Loved ones, Jesus is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. He is God of very gods. Come, come, let us adore him. Making disciples will always begin with your own worship, with your own adoration of King Jesus. But did you notice the end of verse 17? Some doubted. Literally, this word doubt, it conveys the meaning of being double-minded. Some were torn. They had an internal tug of war. Could this truly be God? Is Jesus really God? I want to believe, but Lord, please help my unbelief. Can any of us relate to some who doubted? Oh, if so, come all you unfaithful. Come all you unstable. Jesus doesn't build his church with the most strong, with the most powerful, with the most confident. No, Jesus reveals himself to people like you and like me who are weak in our faith. Jesus comes and reveals himself to those who doubt. Confused people, broken people, people like me whose faith is far from perfect. And notice how Jesus always responds to our doubt. He speaks. Loved ones, when your faith is weak, open God's word. When you are full of doubts and misgivings, hear the words of King Jesus. None of our worship is perfect. All of us are plagued by doubts at times. But behold, Jesus is King. Hear his words and adore him. After all, verse 18 makes it very clear that making disciples relies on the authority of King Jesus, not on the quality of my own faith. What qualifies you to make disciples is not how pure your worship is of Jesus. What your disciple making relies on is the authority of the King. The solution for your doubt, the foundation for your witness, is the power of Jesus. Listen, friends, King Jesus possesses all authority. You could circle that word all. That means he has all power, and he has the right to exercise all power to accomplish whatever he deems is best in the moment. Look at that little word all in verse 18. There's no power in heaven or on earth that is greater than Jesus. There is no disease, there is no demon, there is no disaster, there's no death that's stronger than Jesus. There is no human power, there is no human policy, there is no politician, there is no pride that can withstand the authority of Jesus. There is no sin too great for Jesus to forgive. There is no past that is too dark for Jesus to redeem. Jesus possesses all power everywhere, all the time, and he has absolute right and the prerogative to exercise his power however he pleases, whenever he chooses. Jesus is King. over all. Now let that soak in for a moment. Allow yourself time to process that your Savior is King. He has all authority. Your Passover lamb is the most powerful one. This is why he uses the word therefore in the next verse. Because our marching orders are to go therefore and make disciples. That our marching orders are rooted and grounded in the authority of our sovereign King. So listen, making disciples, living to make disciples, would be doomed to failure apart from the authority of King Jesus. Because none of us can convert a human soul. Nobody can cause somebody else to follow Jesus. No one can cause a human soul to desire spiritual things. But Jesus can. Jesus possesses all authority. So our mission relies on who he is and what he says, not on who we are and what we do or say. Making disciples begins with your own adoration of King Jesus and then relies on his authority while accepting that making disciples is your assignment from King Jesus. After clearly establishing his authority, Jesus tells all of his followers, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Because Jesus is your all-powerful King, you should now live to make disciples. This is not just a command for apostles or missionaries or vocational Christian workers. This is an assignment for every Christ follower. Everyone who adores Jesus as King, everyone who acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, should therefore live to make disciples. That's the main verb in this command, make disciples. You say, okay, let's make sure we understand what that word means, to make disciples. A disciple is a learner. It's a follower. So a disciple is a person whose life revolves around his master. A disciple is someone who lives for his master. So when Jesus commands every one of his disciples to go and make disciples, he's commanding us to reproduce followers of Jesus who live to help make other followers of Jesus. The Great Commission and the Great Promise at the end of Matthew 28 is the reproduction strategy for Christ's church. The glory of God advances every time a Christ follower reproduces. And this happens not in physical reproduction, but this happens when every time a disciple of Christ causes anyone, no matter who they are or what they have done, to become a disciple of Christ, who then seeks to cause others to follow Jesus as well. So, brothers and sisters, our all-powerful King has assigned all of us to exponential spiritual reproduction. Is our life even conscious of that fact? It's so convicting, right? Like, am I living on mission according to my King's command? Or are you, like me, allowing civilian affairs to distract you from our King's marching orders? Pastor Tyson shared a story with me this week about a seminary professor who once assigned everyone in his class to convert 3 souls over the course of the semester. Now, you can imagine the students immediately protested this assignment, saying, "We don't have the ability to convert souls. Only God can change a heart. Only God can grant repentance and faith. So how could the professor give them such an impossible assignment that was so far out of their power to be able to complete? To which the professor simply replied, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully." Ouch. The story is so convicting to me. Because Jesus clearly knows that salvation is God's work. Jesus clearly understands that sanctification is God's work. And that's why he begins with the reminder of verse 18, that he possesses all authority. But the fact that he possesses all authority and that he's the only one powerful enough to bring salvation and sanctification does not stop him at all from commanding his followers to verse 19. In fact, verse 18 is what empowers the command of verse 19. For when King Jesus gives you an assignment, he gives you the power to complete that assignment as well. So then ask yourself honestly, what are you living for? Or maybe to just start the question in a different place, have you even taken this assignment from King Jesus seriously for your own life? Now, if we're going to please our King in this way, we need to understand that to make disciples is actually bigger than evangelism. Making disciples is greater than just converting souls. Making disciples includes going, baptizing, and teaching. According to the grammar of verses 19 and 20, these are the three participles that are all modifying this main verb, which is to make disciples. And therefore, these three participles all explain what Jesus means when he's telling us to make disciples. So let's quickly walk through each of the participles to make sure we have a biblical understanding of what it truly means to make a disciple. First, we reproduce followers of Jesus who live to help others follow Jesus by going. He says, go, therefore. Go is the first participle. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, this does not mean that you have to move to an African hut, necessarily. Nor does it mean that you have to travel across a large body of water to obey Jesus. Remember, this command was originally given on a Galilean mountainside, and the fact that we're gathered for worship today in central Illinois is a testimony that God's people have been faithful to this command over the course of time. Going simply refers to living intentionally. Intentionally living on the move. Living with a purpose, with an aim at reproducing faith and obedience among all the nations. Now, when you see that word nations is probably not the best translation. The root word is actually the word ethos, meaning people groups. So the focus is more on people here than on nations. So here at the end of Matthew, Jesus is obligating all of his people to intentionally live, to reproduce followers of him among all people everywhere. So here's the question for us. How are you reordering your priorities, your calendar, your finances, your relationships, so that you might intentionally move towards unbelievers with the intention of seeing them become obedient followers of Jesus who live to make other unbelievers become obedient followers of Jesus, all by God's power and grace alone? See, the church is not a museum. Church is a movement of people who are intentionally living for the glory of Christ. So how do you make a disciple? First, by intentionally living to proclaim Jesus to everyone who is around you, no matter who they are, no matter how different they may be from us. And second, by baptizing. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, as a side note, but very important side note, one name, three persons. Name is singular. One name, three persons. One God revealed to us in three persons of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, here baptism represents the initial result of disciple making. Note very carefully that water baptism is not the means, but the result of making a Christ follower. In other words, making disciples involves evangelism that results in a public identification with Jesus and his church through water baptism. So water baptism does not save anyone. It does not make anyone a follower of Jesus. But everyone who believes that Jesus is Lord, everyone who believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, is commanded to demonstrate their faith in Christ through believers' baptism. So Jesus intends for baptism to be the initial way that a disciple of Christ makes their new identity in Christ public. Water baptism publicly identifies the disciple with Jesus and his death and resurrection and with the body of his church. After all, water baptism is inherently public. You cannot baptize yourself in your bathtub at home by yourself. It's something the church does together, initiating new followers into a new identity in Christ and in his church. So Jesus has assigned you, not just church leaders, Jesus has assigned you to intentionally live so as that you will be able to baptize those you have brought to faith, and you would do so publicly by faith in his authority. But notice, surprisingly, that the making of a disciple is not complete once they become baptized and identify with Jesus' church. The third part of making a disciple is by teaching or training for obedient action. He says, teaching them to observe all, that's the third use of all in this text, all that I have commanded you. Notice how comprehensive this is. All that Jesus commanded, we are responsible to teach and train to those who are baptized so that they might learn to live obedient lives under the rule of their king, necessarily obeying even this command to go and make disciples of all people groups for his glory. So this is our assignment, church. Every Christian individually has received the same assignment from our king. No matter your abilities, no matter your giftings, no matter your doubts, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are submitted to Jesus as your King and Lord, then his authority compels you to reproduce followers of Jesus who live to help others follow Jesus, all by intentionally living to witness to all kinds of unbelievers, so that your proclamation of God's gospel will result in their saving faith, which will result in you being able to baptize them, so that you can spend the rest of your life training them to obey our Lord's commands for his glory and praise. Now, when you consider that, and you take your eyes off King Jesus, you will be immediately overwhelmed and crushed by the impossibility of this assignment. So notice what Jesus says next. And behold, look at this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, making disciples finds assurance in the presence of King Jesus. No human being could ever accomplish this supernatural assignment, but Jesus is with you always. He promised to never leave you. The Spirit of Christ himself dwells in us. King Jesus, the one who has authority over all things on earth and all things in heaven, he is with you, dear child. Oh, what a blessed assurance this brings to our assignment. What eager adventure, what a glorious privilege, what a delightful vocation to live as a disciple maker for the King. Loved ones, when Jesus is your King, you will live for the purpose of making disciples. After all, you adore no one more than Jesus. The all-powerful King has commanded you to do so. You can't ignore this all-important assignment. And Jesus himself has promised to be with you. For even as we recall from the very first chapter of Matthew 3 years ago, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. So then I'm urging us to reorient our lives today so that we would intentionally live to help others follow Jesus by his power and through his presence. Every Christian alive today has been given this same assignment. But sadly, most of us have rationalized and excused ourselves out of obedience to this assignment, haven't we? Oh, church, I'm praying that God will encourage us with his authority today, that he would encourage you and me with his presence. May we truly live to make disciples, to reproduce in the way that God has called us. Now, some of us here are actually exemplary in this. Some of you live intentionally as a disciple maker every day. You are such a great example for all of us. You are to be commended. We are so thankful for you. Please continue to encourage the rest of us to follow your example and to know the joy of obedience to our King. Some of you today are convicted as you hear this message. You know, there's no doubt in your mind right now, you know God is calling you to reprioritize your life right now, this week, so that you can reorient your life around this purpose that he has for your life. And so if that's you, take just a moment and be honest with yourself, at least to identify what excuses have you been believing. What beliefs have you been holding on to which has kept you constipated in your obedience to Jesus in this way? Because if you don't identify your excuse, the likelihood to even change and overcome that excuse is small. So identify what is it that's keeping you from obeying Jesus in this clear command? Is it fear? Well, then bathe yourself in the exceeding great promises of verses 18 and 20. Are you just distracted? You're content. You've filled your life so full. Busyness and distraction and activity have clouded your and excused your ability to obey. If that's you, then remind yourself of the shortness of this life and the length of eternity. Do not be ignorant of Satan's strategies. He would love to distract God's people with moral things so that we would be disobedient on eternal things. Don't fall short of God's glory by settling in to justify disobedience. Pray for God's grace. Ask your brothers and sisters around you to hold you accountable and to pray for you and to encourage you in your desire to live for the King. Now, finally, there's a third group in our audience today. There's some of you that are completely unmoved by this message. You're leaving today with no greater conviction for disciple making than when you came in. You see no reason at all that your life should reflect this priority. And if that is you, dear friend, I must gently ask you to consider whether you even know our Lord at all. Because this text makes very clear that when Jesus is your King, you will live to make disciples, all for his glory and praise. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are all powerful. We thank you that you are always with us. The Spirit of Christ dwells within your church. Oh God, you've given us everything we need for this impossible supernatural command. You have commanded us to go in the graveyards of humanity and proclaim the hope of resurrection, all by your power and glory. So help us, Father, please. We confess, I confess, that we so often live for the wrong things. We're myopic, we're short-sighted, we're nearsighted, we're distracted. Please cleanse our hearts, purify our hearts, increase our awe of you. Help us to come this Christmas season. Help us to come and adore you. Though we are unfaithful, though we are doubting, though we are unstable, help us to come and to see that Christ has been born. Christ is Lord. You are King over all. And your glory is advanced every time we obey your commands. Give us faith, give us wisdom, give us much grace, we ask together. And all God's people would say, amen.